Take your copy of the scripture now, please, and open it to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Continuing on this morning with this next portion of Paul's second missionary journey, in your bulletins it says we're going to be going to verse 40. We are not. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. I started digging into this week, and there was just too much here. Acts chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. Luke writes for us, "So setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And sitting down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days. But being greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave her.' And it left at that very moment." Father God, this morning, now we do come to your word. And as we read a moment ago, it is that word that is sword, double-edged, exceedingly sharp. It cuts no matter how you handle it. Father, this morning we pray that as we look at your word now, as we begin to examine it, that it would do its work in us. Father, let it cut as deeply as it needs to in each one of our hearts and lives today, that we might be useful to you as your slaves. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Last week, as we begin looking at this second missionary journey, we began by saying that God is sovereign. He is sovereign, and we really want to reemphasize that this morning because the text certainly does. As we were looking at that sovereignty of God last week, we first of all saw the sovereignty of God in conflict, and that was in the conflict that took place between Paul and Barnabas over the person of John Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him, Paul did not want to take him, and there was a great disagreement that arose between them, and in the sovereignty of God, they went their separate ways. The sovereignty of God in conflict. Second, we saw the sovereignty of God in gospel faithfulness. And that's on that second missionary journey, though Paul had been through hardship and they had seen that, many of the people that to whom he ministered on his first missionary journey saw that, and he'd been through hardship for Christ in the gospel. That faithfulness through that hardship motivated others to salvation. It motivated others for service. And that was also faithfulness we saw to the unaltered message of the gospel itself. No matter what came, no matter what pressure there was, no matter what difficulty Paul faced, there was an absolute refusal, a refusal to not be faithful to the gospel itself and to change the gospel. He would not alter it no matter what. And third, we saw the sovereignty of God in direction for them in ministry. And in that, God is working to reveal his direction in Paul and Silas and Timothy's lives to bring the gospel ultimately to Europe. And that is where we pick up today. We are still really looking at the sovereignty of God and really, if I could call this a fourth point to last week's sermon, I would. We'd call it the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, salvation is a miracle, and if you know me and have been under my ministry for long, you know I don't use that word lightly. People today will use that as just an expression off the cuff. It's a miracle. But in this case, it is. Salvation is literally a miracle because the only way it is possible, the only way it will ever happen, is for God to sovereignly intervene. Apart from that, salvation is impossible. I just want to remind us of this truth as we prepare our hearts for this passage in Acts chapter 16. But the scripture is clear on this. First of all, we are spiritually, before we come to faith in Christ, we are a dead corpse, spiritually speaking. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul there is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "And you were," speaking of their time before salvation, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins." No life spiritually. Impossible to respond to God in any way on our own. That's what he's saying. So this is the absolute inability, the total impotence of humanity to affect his own salvation in any way. And Scripture makes this disturbingly clear. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples who will ultimately become the apostles, and he said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Regarding salvation, beloved, it is God ultimately who chooses us. It is God who chooses us and not vice versa. Jesus, to another group who did not believe because they were not of his sheep, said this. He informed them that they were not chosen. John chapter 10, verses 26 to 28, he is speaking there specifically to the Pharisees, and he said, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." There's a cause and effect relationship going on there. He didn't say, "You didn't believe, therefore you're not part of my sheep." He said, "You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," Jesus goes on to say. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, this doesn't just end in the Gospels. It goes on throughout all of the pages of the New Testament, and it's present also in the Old Testament. But you can't get through an epistle without finding this and finding it prominently. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica says, "Knowing, brother, is beloved of God, your election." That's God's choice of them. Then again to the Thessalonian church, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then James chapter 1, verse 18, James joins his voice to the chorus, and he says, "In the exercise of," speaking of God, "in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Salvation is God saving us. He chose us. He paid the full price for our salvation through the death of Christ. He then proved that he accepted that salvation by raising Christ from the dead. He called us to him. He regenerated us. He gave us faith to believe. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 makes that very clear. Very clear. And he does this all through the instrumentality of his word proclaimed to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a stretch at all for us to say that salvation is what we call, here's your big theological term for the day, monergistic. Monergistic. And if you break that word down into two parts, mono means one or singular, and ergos, the second part of the word, energy, one worker. Salvation is monergistic. It is wholly of God only. Someone has once said that we bring nothing to our own salvation except the sin which made it necessary. This is true. So you need God to be that sovereign. You need that. Or salvation would never happen. Without this, without the doctrine of election, without God going this mile in his sovereignty to save us, salvation is impossible. If it was left to our own choice, it would be utterly impossible. Now, if that's the plan of God, then we would expect Satan to try to interrupt that plan. We would expect Satan to try to hinder that sovereign work of God. And he does try. Emphasis on try. He also fails. Every time. Because God takes those who are his, he rescues them from the kingdom of Satan, and places them powerfully in the kingdom of Christ. And oh, it must be so frustrating to be Satan. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of the work that God has done, God the Father, who rescued us from the authority of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Folks, these are the truths that we're going to see this morning as we're looking at this text. In fact, this morning as we look at it, we're going to see that salvation is the work of a sovereign God and that Satan fails to hinder it. I want to show you that this morning in two sections in the text. And the first, we're going to call it this. We're going to call it revealing the genuine. Revealing the genuine. Again, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And sitting down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we mentioned in the introduction a little while ago, we're picking up really on this second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And as we said, Paul had separated himself from Barnabas because of a disagreement regarding someone they had taken on the first journey and had abandoned them, and that was John Mark. And so Paul and Silas left for Asia Minor, and on that journey they find themselves back, kind of retracing steps from Paul's first journey. They find themselves in the city of Lystra. You remember that from last time, and Paul had Timothy join them. And there's another addition. We didn't talk about this last time, but I was hoping you picked up on it from the reading. Drop back and look at verse 10. It says, "And when he had seen the vision," that's talking about a vision that Paul had for them to go to Macedonia, "when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them." That is significant. The writer is now part of the we. So Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts, is now with this group. Luke has joined Paul's company. So now Luke's part of this journey. "And we left them in the port city of Troas, where this vision," Paul had just been given this vision, "of a Macedonian man pleading with them to come over to Macedonia, enter Europe, and help them." And the only conclusion that they could draw from this was that this was the Holy Spirit calling them to go to Macedonia. So verse 11, it tells us, we pick this up today, they set sail from Troas. So they leave Troas immediately. They book passage on a ship. They sail to the small island of Samothrace. They stay there one night. They're only stopping over there to having to avoid sailing in the middle of the night because there was a lot of dangers that were inherent with that. The next day, the text tells us they arrived in Neapolis, which is on the mainland. It's a port city for the nearby larger city of Philippi. And so upon arriving in Neapolis, they almost immediately leave. They journey straight through to Philippi, which is about 10 miles away. That, for them, was an easy day walk. Now, Philippi is a city of some prominence, and it's important for us to gain a little bit of information about it so that we can understand exactly what's going on here in the text this morning. Luke tells us that Philippi is a leading city in Macedonia. It was named after Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was named a Roman colony by the Emperor Octavian. It was self-governing with Roman law in full force there. And what this does is it really reveals to us is a clear strategy that the Apostle Paul had in his mission's work. Paul wanted to reach the largest population centers that he possibly could, that he had access to. And it makes sense if you're going to be on a missionary journey and you want to reach the largest number of people with the gospel, you establish churches in the population centers, and then you have those churches, I would think, reach out into the regions around them, the smaller areas, into the rural areas, so that churches could be established there. So by reaching the large cities, ultimately Paul would use that as kind of a beachhead. He would establish that there, and then there was an expectation that they would reach out to the regions around them and plant churches there as well. Now, verse 12 tells us that they remained there at the end of the verse. It says, we remained in this city, that's Philippi, remained in this city for some days. This was apparently not just a brief stopover. We don't know exactly how long it was, but he was there for quite a while. And in verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate. So they leave the city to go to the riverside because it tells us that they thought there would be a place of prayer there. Now, you'll remember, we've been through this enough. We've seen enough of Paul's work and his kind of how his philosophy of missions plays out that when Paul would go to a new city, where did he go first? He went to the Jews, to the synagogues, right? That's what he did. That was his practice. He went there and proclaimed the gospel first because he had a connection with the Jews through the Old Testament scriptures. They understood at least who the right God was. Even if they had the wrong understanding of saving faith, they had the right understanding of who God was according to the Old Testament scriptures. So that was his practice. When he went to a new city, he would preach to the Jews first. And it was customary for the Jews to let a visiting rabbi, if he happened to be in town, a visiting rabbi to teach on the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting to note that in a city as large as Philippi, what do we not find Paul doing on the Sabbath day? He doesn't enter a synagogue, does he? And that is because in the city of Philippi, there wasn't one. Which means that there were not even 10 Jewish men there. That's what the Jews would do. They would establish a synagogue when they had 10 male heads of household. And so there were not even 10 men there. So there's very little testimony regarding the true God in the city of Philippi. Now, when it was too small, when the population of Jews was too small for a synagogue, they would often go to the nearest river or sea or body of water. They would congregate there just outside the gates of the city to have a time of prayer there together because anyone was qualified to gather. Anyone was qualified to pray. Anyone was qualified to sing hymns, psalms to God. Anyone was qualified to read from the Old Testament. And so they would just gather together as a group, however small it was, they would gather together as a small group and they would do that. They would pray, they would sing, they would read from the Old Testament. So you didn't necessarily need a teacher or a leader to do that. So at least you could have the Jews gathering and there would be the simplest expression of worship that was possible. The simplest expression of worship could take place. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke decide there's no synagogue, so they're going to go find if there are any Jewish worshipers in this entire city. They go to the Jews first, and that's this gathering at this place of prayer outside the city. And the text tells us that there is a gathering of women who are there. So there are not even any Jewish men, or at least if there are any Jewish men that care enough about God to gather there for worship. And so what we can gather from this is it is a humble start to be sure, isn't it? It's a humble start to be sure. And that's important to note because you remember what brought them here in the first place was this great vision that the Apostle Paul had when they were in Troas of this Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he was pleading for them to come. And after that vision, if you're in Paul's or Luke's or Silas or Timothy's place, you may be expecting a bigger response, right? What we find in the text is this is not a time to despise small beginnings. We don't see our missionaries doing that. We don't see them saying things like, oh, we had traveled all this way to minister to such a small group. We don't see that, do we? Instead, these men know that they are faithful to those whom the Lord has given them. This is what God set before them. They're going to be faithful to the gospel and faithful to share that gospel, faithful to God who gave that gospel and gave these people to them, because until God has called them to a larger audience, he's called them to this one. Now, beloved, that has direct implications for you and for me in our lives and ministry. In a few weeks, we're going to have VBS. And whether the Lord sends us 10 kids or 1,000 kids, we're going to minister faithfully to them. Whether the Lord gives you a small group of people to minister to in your life, whether it's just your family or it's your co-workers, you've got to be faithful in ministering to them. Faithful in ministering to what God has given you. You've got to be faithful to ministry to which God has called you. Because the one who is faithful in little is faithful in, you know it, say it. Much, right? One who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Now remember, this is a time in the world when women were mostly seen as second-class citizens. Many other people wouldn't have even spoken to them. So this tells us a lot about Paul's heart, a lot about the heart of the other men who are with him on this journey. Their heart of compassion, their heart of concern for women, and their heart to preach the gospel to them. See, Paul's not worried about cultural stereotypes, is he? He's far more concerned about them coming to faith in Christ. And so the implication for you is to preach the gospel to everyone that the Lord gives you. It doesn't matter if your ministry is small or great or how many people you have to minister to. You have compassion on all. You preach the gospel to all. You be faithful to what God has given you in ministry. Now look at verse 14. This is a significant meeting. It says, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord had opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. Verse 14, we meet this woman whose name is Lydia. She is from the city of Thyatira, which was in, interestingly enough, the Roman region that was known as Lydia. And she was a seller of purple fabrics. Thyatira, the city that she came from, was known for its production of textiles and purple fabrics. And that in and of itself tells us a lot about her. Now, you may read that and think that's not a big detail, but that's very important with regard to who she is and her life. It tells us that Lydia is very well off financially. She was the head of a very lucrative business. Purple dye in that age, it's very easy to come by now, but purple dye in that age either came from the roots of a somewhat obscure plant, the madder plant, or it came from the glands of the murex shellfish. They would literally harvest shellfish so that they could get this purple dye from their glands. So it's incredibly rare. It took a lot of work to get enough. Can you imagine going through shellfish after shellfish for small drops of this dye? It was a lot of work to get enough dye to make a garment, so this was a very expensive process, very labor intensive. And so purple garments are worn only by royalty or only by the super rich of society. That's Lydia's trade. She was not poor. Verse 14 tells us some other important things about Lydia. First, it tells us that she had already turned from pagan idolatry to be a worshiper of God. She wasn't saved yet, but her heart was, her desire was after the right God. She had already at least forsaken the pagan gods, the idols of the world around her. She didn't have the gospel, but she knew enough to reject all those false gods. So her heart is a searching heart. And that alone is enough for us to know that the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in her heart. Because when you share the gospel and someone believes, you need to understand that's just the final step. You're just entering at the final step of the process. The Holy Spirit has been working within the heart of that person long before you and I came into the picture, long before you and I came on to the scene. And that is the faithfulness of God to save whom He will. If God calls somebody, if He purposes to save somebody, He will get the gospel to them. And it has to be that way. There is no other way. Because the Scripture tells us that man does not seek God on his own. Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, the Apostle Paul writes, as it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. None who understands, none who seeks for God. So what does this mean? Well, it means when God begins to awaken a heart, He will get the gospel to that person. He will. First, she's a worshiper of God. Second, and this is significant, the text tells us that she is listening. She was a seller of purple fabrics, verse 14, a worshiper of God, and she was listening. That is significant. This is not just hearing. It's not just a passive taking in of information. When we see that word listening in the text, it means that they are hearing with understanding. That's also the work of God in her heart, because the unsaved person cannot truly comprehend the things of God. They cannot listen to His message. They can hear it, but they will not truly understand it. They will not truly comprehend it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man, that's the unsaved man, the natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. What is true about the natural man? Well, remember what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead to God, dead to the understanding of His Word. And so she is listening and she is hearing with comprehension. How can that be? Well, the text tells us the third thing about her. Third, the Lord opened her heart. Did you catch that? Look again at verse 14, about halfway through it. A worshiper of God was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. Beloved, this is crystal clear evidence of the sovereignty of God in salvation. She worships, she listens. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. He gave her the capacity to understand. The word opened is the Greek word dianogo, and it means to open, to explain, to interpret, or to reveal. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the unsaved person just before salvation. He opened her heart. He interpreted to her what Paul was saying. He interpreted to her what Paul was preaching so that she would understand. And in this we find the Holy Spirit then is the divine interpreter, so her unregenerate heart could begin to perceive. And then at just the right moment, He gifts her with faith, and the Holy Spirit makes her alive. Titus 3 tells us He regenerates her. And the first immediate act with that redeemed heart is to exercise faith in the message, the gospel that Paul was preaching. Now, how exactly that happens is part of the glorious miracle, isn't it? It's part of the mystery of salvation. We understand the Holy Spirit does it, but we don't understand exactly how He does it. That's the amazing work of God in the unregenerate heart. He draws them to salvation. He gifts them with faith to believe. And at the sovereignly appointed time, those whom he has chosen will believe. Think about that just for a minute. Without that work, without the work of God to do that, no one ever would believe. Listen, this isn't some fringe doctrine. This is absolutely critical to the message of the gospel, absolutely critical to its communication, absolutely critical to an unsaved person coming to faith in Christ. No evangelistic work will ever bear any fruit without the sovereign, electing, regenerating work of God. And so what's successful evangelism? It's you and the Holy Spirit partnering together. You proclaim the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is the divine interpreter and then regenerates the heart and breathes life into that dead spiritual corpse. And at the instant that happens, they respond in belief and gratitude, and their thoughts are new, their affections are new, their desires are changed. And now the desire of the heart is to please God and to serve Him and to serve His church. This is important. You need to hear this. Salvation does not depend upon how convincing the person is who's proclaiming the message. It's not dependent upon how convincing you are when you're proclaiming the gospel. So the success of the gospel doesn't rest in your ability to persuade. It doesn't rest in how good of a proclaimer or a preacher you are. The gospel is not manipulating people to walk an aisle or pray a prayer. Salvation is God's work. You proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit changes the heart. We serve a God who is powerful to save. He expects you simply to proclaim the message of the gospel. He does the work in the heart. And so that is incredibly relieving because it means it's not dependent upon us. It just simply is dependent upon us to proclaim the message. And it's also incredibly humiliating, or humbling rather, because we realize that it's the work of God in the heart, not the work of us. That's freeing, isn't it? To be able to proclaim the gospel that way and know it's not dependent upon me, that's freeing. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work in the heart. Your job is to proclaim the message. And one of the most amazing things, I think, in all of this is the normal means of salvation that God uses. And we see it here in the text. The way that Paul is proclaiming this to her, exactly what he's doing. See, God works sovereignly to bring salvation through the exposition of Scripture. Lydia heard the truth of God's word, and the Holy Spirit enabled her to receive it, and her will was released from bondage. Her mind was given clarity to comprehend the logic of the gospel, and her affections are drawn toward Christ, and she grasped him as she is offered, as he was offered, rather, in the preaching of the gospel message. And that is part of this miracle of salvation. It is literally a miracle. Because it is a supernatural act of God, and it does not happen by natural means, and he does it through the proclamation of his word. Listen, I don't care who you are, or how skilled you are at teaching or not skilled at teaching, or how gifted you are at evangelism or not gifted at evangelism. When you proclaim the gospel, you're proclaiming the truth of the word of God. You're expositing Scripture. And God works through that. What's Lydia's response to this miracle? The answer is obedience. Look at verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It's a wonderful text, isn't it? Lydia's hearing the message of the gospel through the preaching of Paul. She comes to faith in Christ. She's saved, And it seems it's clear that her entire household then professes faith in Christ as well. Why? Because in the very next verse, they're all being baptized. The apostles didn't baptize non-believers. So what is that? What is baptism? Well, it's a public declaration of your identification with Christ. It's public declaration of identification with Him. It is literally the believer saying, I belong to Jesus. He is my Lord. My public ministry begins today. I proclaim the gospel. I am a proclaimer of Christ's gospel. And if you get close enough to me, I will proclaim it to you as well. That's what baptism is essentially stating. That's what we mean when we do that. Now, that's a reminder to us, because maybe there's some of us who are here today who have come to faith in Christ and have never been baptized. Listen, that's intended by the Lord to be one of our first acts of obedience to Him. The very first act of obedience to Christ is to place your faith and trust in Him, to the gospel. It's to be obedient to the command to be saved. But then one of the very first acts of obedience as a Christian is to be baptized, to identify yourself publicly with Christ, to begin that ministry of proclaiming His gospel. So if you're in our pews this morning, if this is your church home, and you've come to faith in Christ, but you've never been baptized, you need to see me or one of the elders after service. We need to take care of business. It's commanded by Jesus, isn't it? And clearly that was part of Paul's message, or Lydia would have never known that. So her first desire is to be obedient to Christ, and that's shown in baptism. But look at what her second desire is. What's she do? When she and her household, verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. What's she doing? She's got this tremendous desire immediately to serve other believers. And the way that this manifests itself in her life was through hospitality. She had the ability to do it. She had a house where she could accommodate these guys. And that was one of the greatest marks of Christian community, and one of the things most missing from the church today. We need to know each other. We need to be in each other's homes. It's commanded of all Christians. In fact, it's even listed as a qualification of being an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So we can't even lead God's church without showing hospitality. And since elders are to be an example to the flock, it's something the entire church is supposed to be doing, isn't it? Unless for some reason we're providentially hindered. But this is a tremendous example of genuine salvation, and it's demonstrated by the fruit in Lydia's life. And did you notice how quickly that came? It didn't take weeks or months or years for her faithfulness to be manifest. It didn't take weeks or months or years for her to desire to serve other people within the body of Christ. It's instant. Why is it instant? It's instant because when someone comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is resident in their heart and He gives them new desires, doesn't He? It's very clear here. It's God's sovereign work in our lives and the fruit that produces is faithfulness. So salvation produces fruit. This is revealing the genuine. Second, this morning, as we look at this text, and we have another woman that's juxtaposed really to Lydia, I want you to see the second section. We're going to call this exposing the counterfeit. Look at verse 16. Now it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, so this is probably the following Sabbath, probably a week has passed, my best guess. Now it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And Luke writes, and she continued doing this for many days, but being greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her. And it left at that very moment. What do we know about Satan and what he does whenever there's a genuine work of God going on? Well, generally speaking, whenever there's a genuine work of God, Satan always is at work to counterfeit it. And he's always at work to try to keep others from salvation. In short, he's trying to work to thwart that plan, to thwart the will of God, to stop the work of God on this earth. Lydia and her household had come to faith in Christ. They were baptized. And now Paul and the rest of the group are on their way to the place of prayer near the river again. They're headed back out there. Paul is preaching. The other men with them ostensibly are testifying to the grace of God, or testifying about the gospel. And on their way out, Satan doesn't let this go uncountered. There is a servant girl, a slave, who meets them. And the text tells us that she has a, quote, spirit of divination. That's a really interesting word in the Greek text. The Greek literally says she had a, quote, python spirit. A python spirit. You say, well, that's weird, Pastor. What does that mean? Well, that's a term that had its origin in Greek mythology. Supposedly, according to Greek mythology, Zeus brought the Greek false god Zeus brought into existence at Delphi an oracle. That was a place where the gods could be consulted, in other words. They had built a structure there, and there was somebody there who was functioning as an oracle, and people would come there, they would pay money, and ask the oracle to tell them what to do about certain situations in their life, or just to predict the future. And it wasn't uncommon for anyone to come there, even kings. And they believed that the Greek god Apollo spoke through that oracle. So therefore, the term python or python spirit came to mean anyone who was in contact with Apollo. This is bizarre from the start. You see that. So what is this? What's really going on here? Well, this is a young woman who is possessed by a demon. Straight up. And although they are not omniscient, although demons are not omniscient like God is, they are superhuman, and they've seen a lot of human behavior, so there is going to be a certain amount to their track record being right in their predictions. And they could pretty accurately predict how human behavior would respond in certain situations, so it's understandable why people, unsaved people, would go to them and think that there could be some accuracy to their prophecies. And further, the prophecies they gave were often shrouded in vague terms. So no matter what happened about the situation they were asked about, their prophecy would in some way seem to come true. This is demonic and clearly under the influence of Satan. He is, we understand, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus told us that. He will do anything to direct people to him and away from God. And he wants to prevent them from knowing and worshiping and obeying God. And so this word is used of anyone who was thought to have the ability to predict the future. And by the way, in case you look at this and think, well, that's weird, boy, I'm glad that's in antiquity. That doesn't exist today. Oh, really? Drive up and down Route 18. Tarot card readers and fortune tellers all over the place. It's still with us. I've even heard of Christians thinking that they could go and consult people like this. Folks, this is demonic. You need to stay away from that. Our direction comes from the Word of God. These types of mediums are satanic deceivers. They're manipulators. And since they're in league with Satan, you are not going to find out anything there that gives you any direction that will lead you to godliness, nothing there that will make you useful for the kingdom, nothing there that will help you evangelize the lost. It is just one more way that Satan is trying to deceive and confuse, even the people of God, if he can get you to come there. Now, because people thought she could predict the future, obviously her masters are making profit off of her. She is being abused both by Satan and by her masters. Now, in this text, interestingly enough, she keeps following Paul and the other missionaries, and she keeps crying out the proclamation that's in verse 17. She's shouting out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, everything in that statement is true. Isn't it? And we would think, well, that's an odd statement for someone with a demon to proclaim. And it is. But the scripture tells us that even Satan poses as an angel of light, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that he tries to make himself look that way. And then also verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that his servants try to do the exact same thing. So it's not a stretch for his demons to pose as believers. What it seems this is an attempt to try to infiltrate the church, an attempt to try to hinder the missionary work. And what's happening here is Satan is going to speak truth in an attempt to get people to believe him. That's what he does. He's a liar and the father of lies, Jesus said, and he's so good at it. And the reason he's so good at it is because if his lies were just blatantly, outright, obviously false, nobody would ever be deceived by them, would they? So every, if I can use this term, quote-unquote, good lie, you know what I mean by that, has an element of truth to it, in some cases many elements of truth, and it's just the last little bit that twists and makes it so destructive. So he's got to proclaim truth. And I think, had Paul not confronted her, would have eventually twisted it to suit his purposes. And he will use people who claim to profess God and to try to counterfeit and hinder the work of God. We see this all over the place. It's going on right now. I mean, turn on TBN. No, don't, but if you would, it's all over the place there. All kinds of people proclaiming to be servants of God that are not. All kinds of people proclaiming to point you toward God, that all they want you to do is give them their money, give them your money. My favorite is, send me 10 bucks and God will send you 1,000. My response to that is, okay, let's turn that around. You send me 10 bucks and maybe God will send you 1,000. Ridiculous. So here he's using this woman to try to confuse people, to try to diminish Paul's ministry. Ultimately, I believe that's what would have happened. And if you can imagine this scene for just a minute, I mean, think about it. It says here, Paul was greatly annoyed. Now, Paul is one of the most godly men I can imagine. Paul is one of, if not the most godly man outside of Jesus Christ to ever live. And if you had seen these men walking and heard her, the natural assumption may have been, at first blush, that she is part of their group. But Jesus specifically spoke to us about people who claim to belong to him but are fakes. You remember this, Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name do we not prophesy? In your name cast out demons? In your name do miracles? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Not I once knew you and then didn't. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we don't know why Paul didn't act sooner on this, and it's very probable that he didn't realize what she was until later. Verse 18 tells us, says this continued for many days. Many days. This is happening for many days. She is following them around everywhere they go. And if you can imagine, these men are trying to preach the gospel. It's like right now, if I were up here preaching the sermon, and right back there is someone shouting, these men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Would that get annoying? It's annoying to me, and I only did it twice. Can you imagine this woman doing this over and over and over and over and over again? It even got on the nerves of a godly man like Paul. Being greatly annoyed, Luke says. I love that. Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her. Imagine the distraction that this was causing to the proclamation of the gospel already. And so Paul turns, he commands the demon to come out, it does. That's one of the sign gifts associated with apostolic authority. They possess the ability to command demons. So what's going on here? Well, Satan's attempt to infiltrate Paul's group with a false believer failed, didn't it? Comes to an end. And Paul calls on the power of Christ to neutralize the threat from this demon, and he does. As we close this out, what do we have in this passage? We've got two contrasting portraits of these women, don't we? Two very different women. And Luke gives them to us. He puts them side by side in this account for a reason, so we can contrast them. One is released from her slavery to Satan and entered the kingdom of Christ. The second is released from being possessed by a demon, but we don't see what happens with her salvation here, do we? Lydia came to faith in Christ. He freed her from her bondage. And now she's the property of Christ. Now she's in the kingdom of God. And look at the immediate change we have in her heart. She trusts in Christ for salvation. And immediately she's serving other Christians. She gets baptized in submission to Christ. And because she wants to proclaim the message of the gospel, she wants to say, I am his, and I want the world to know it. That's the beginning of the Christian life, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is looking for obedience to his will. What a beautiful example she is of that. That's what we do as Christians. That's the natural outcome of God's sovereignty in salvation, is our obedience. Look, if you're here this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that's the case because you came to faith in him. And after you did, the Lord changed all of your desires. And even after coming to faith in Christ, let's be honest, we all still sin. But we hate it. We deplore it. And we want to be faithful to him, don't we? But if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you don't know those things. If you've never trusted in him for salvation, you don't understand the joy that there is in coming to faith in Christ. You don't understand the joy of knowing that your future is certain. The joy of knowing that you have full forgiveness of your sins. The joy of knowing that you have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. And the joy it is for him to be your Lord now, and to serve one another within the body of Christ. You need to hear the gospel. And the gospel message is that you're a sinner, just like me. And what we've earned for our sin is an eternity in hell. The wages of sin, Romans 3:23, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, is death. That's not just talking about physical death, although that is true. We do die because we sin. That's why death entered the world. But it's talking about spiritual death. And that is forever in a very real place called hell. Listen, hell is not some metaphorical idea. It is a real place. And it's not just reserved for people who are worse than you. That's what everybody thinks. Well, people who are worse than me go to hell. No. No one is worthy of heaven. That's the truth. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that unless we are as perfect as our heavenly, therefore you must be perfect, Jesus said, as your heavenly Father is perfect as God. You say, well, that's impossible, Pastor. I can't do that. That's exactly right. That's the point Jesus was trying to get them to understand when he was preaching that on the Sermon on the Mount. None of us can. But the point is, God sent Christ to this earth who lived a perfect sinless life, and he was good enough. And then Christ went to the cross, and God took all of his wrath for the sin of everyone who would ever believe and placed it upon Christ. He bore that as a substitute for you if you'll trust in Christ. If you'll have him. Now, how are you saved? Trust in him alone as your Lord and Savior. Trust in him alone as your Lord and Savior. That's the message of the gospel. That's the gist of what Paul preached to Lydia on that day. She responded with faith. you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what will you do today? Don't wait. You don't know how long your life is or what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes or the next 10 hours or the next 10 days. Trust in Christ. He's your only hope of salvation. Make the choice that Lydia made. Father God, this morning, we thank you for the sure hope that you provide us through the person of Christ. We thank you for the sovereignty that's in our salvation. But we thank you that it doesn't rest upon us, because if it did, none of us would ever be saved. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would move in the hearts of people today, and that they would turn from the deception of trying to clean themselves up and be good enough to save themselves, and understanding that's a lie. The only way that anyone can be saved is to trust in Christ alone. Open their eyes, Father, we pray. See this truth. And we'll love to rejoice with them as we welcome a new brother or sister into the kingdom. Father, work in our hearts today. Help us to be faithful to you in all ways, as we see in Paul's life. And then in Lydia, she comes to faith in Christ, Father, and then immediately wants to serve you. Oh, how beautiful that is. Father, make that our heart today. Pureness, the simplicity, the devotion, faithfulness to Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it.